Today we are going to continue our series after last week's break to talk about the ladies on Nehemiah. So today we'll do Nehemiah chapter 2, Men of Action and Men of Prayer. So let's start most appropriately with prayer. Lord, we ask that Nehemiah, that you will speak to us through the life, the actions, the examples of Nehemiah, so that we too may be transformed to a people of prayer and a people of action. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Right, so we're going to take you back to the beginning of Nehemiah, where the context is a terrible time where Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians and the people were exiled thousands of miles away to Babylon, and then later that was captured by the Persian kingdom, and Nehemiah is now in Susa, okay? And the scene starts off, well, way back in Ezra chapter 1, where in the first year of the king, Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout his kingdom and also put it in writing. So here you have Cyrus, a king, non-Christian king as well, nothing to do with the Israelites. And God, out of the blue, this is what we call a miracle, all right? Out of the blue, puts upon this heart. The other person we see in the Bible like this is Nebuchadnezzar, isn't it? But he had the benefit of Daniel being there. But here you have your Cyrus out of the blue, and Cyrus, king of Persia, says, "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of earth, and he has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah." Of all the things that he would be interested in, he wants you to build a backwater town in a desolate place called Jerusalem. He wants it rebuilt. So this can only be how God works in a non-Christian's heart. And then the whole episode is about return from exile, how the people of Israel return from exile. And then some modern-day politicians liken themselves to be like Cyrus when they move the U.S. embassy back to Jerusalem. So that's why you had this little coin that Trump thinks he's like Cyrus. But the Jews go back in three different waves. The first wave is by a prince called Zerubbabel, 535 B.C., and they build back the temple and its foundations in Ezra 1-6. 47,000 Jews go back. But this temple which they rebuilt never regained its former glory. You don't see the Shekinah glory come down onto this temple, the second temple, as it were the first temple. There was something missing about it. And then the work was stopped. And then again in Ezra, he's a priest, full-time worker now, and he is in 5858 BC, years and years later on, he goes back about 5,000 Jews taught to re-establish the worshipping community there and the primacy of the Word of God there. And that then falls back into a period of quiescence. There's nothing happening. And then you've got Nehemiah 445, and he goes back to build the walls and the city gates. So that's the three-prong approach when you go back. And the context here is the Persian king, Artaxerxes I, and he basically, there's a nickname for him called Longimanus. Do you notice anything about that, anybody? What do you notice? Longimanus. Long arm. The right arm is longer than the left. All right, very odd man, right? Like Spider-Man. One is longer. So it's a nickname called Longimanus. So it's Artaxerxes. And they've got enemies in Judah that don't like you building back again because they want to claim the land for themselves. The governor of Samaria, Sanballat, Ammonites, Tobiah, and the Arab called Geshem. They are all enemies. They actually caused the disruption of the return of exile and the building of the temple last time. They caused all this. They spread rumors to actually prevent the return. And when we first, the date of the first bad news in Nehemiah 1 was in the month of November, December, called Chislev, okay? And they came back with news to Nehemiah. The remnant there in the province who had survived exile are in great trouble and great shame. The walls of Jerusalem broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. The difference between a village and a city is basically a wall. All right. So basically here you don't have a wall. If you don't have a wall, marauders will come in, they will take things by force, they will attack you, they'll take the women away, they enslave you. So in a really bad situation because although the temple was built up again, there was no wall and its main gates were already destroyed. Now, gates are not like an automatic gate. Nah, you press button, you open. The gate is a place, it's called the Central CBD, Central Business District. We actually have judges there. It's a huge, huge complex. So therefore, there's no real commercial activity going on there. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And then when this word comes to Nehemiah, it really strikes him because this is his people who are actually suffering in the Holy Land. And you must understand the mind of the Jew. The mind of the Jew stems from the promise God gave to Abraham. If you look at Abraham by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called out to a place where he was to receive as an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, and he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. All of God's promises and hopes of the future are actually encapsulated in that one single city where people would worship, people would go to their festivals, and that city is Jerusalem. It's supposed to be a place where its founders and designer is actually God himself. So in the mind of every Jew, that is what he looks forward to. If the walls are broken, that vision, that passion, that dream is broken. The walls of Jerusalem represents the future messianic king who would come. It represents God's presence in a new temple. It represents God's kingdom from Jerusalem through all the world. The whole world, all its nations would stream to Jerusalem to worship God. That is at the heart of every single Jew. And that is, if you go to Israel today, that is still their hope and dream. So if that wall is in disarray, it means that vision is broken, that their dream is dissipated. Now let's go back to our chapter today. His specific prayer. Oh Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of a servant, to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name and give success to your servant today. Grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Who is this man? The one with the one arm longer than the other. He was serving. And the key is he's a cupbearer to the king. When you hear this bad news, and it suddenly dawned upon him that he is in a position, he is actually a cupbearer, a politician. Of all people God will use, politician. 16% of Malaysians trust politicians. They're like worst of the... You couldn't be worse than a politician in this country. All right? They did the same poll. This is October 2018, and the number one institution people trust is the army, actually. And then it goes downward from there, and the last one is a politician. And here you actually have a politician, all right? A cupbearer. You know what a cupbearer is? Cupbearer is next to the king himself. If anybody gives a poison drink to the king, he's the first one, the hero. He will drink it. If he dies, then the king won't drink. If he doesn't die, the king will drink. All right? But the fact that he was there protects the king. And he also has the ear of the king. He's in a very, very strategic position to do something. Now, we're going to look at his prayer life. He prayed in chapter 1. In chapter 2, we're looking at the results of the prayer. How prayer creates a space in which God can act. Prayer produces opportunities. Prayer overcomes fears. Prayer is where planning starts. And prayer ultimately produces action. So let's start where prayer creates a space in which God can act. Here in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of the king Xerxes, when the wine was before him. Look at the time. This is where he first started. November, December is Chislev, and now it's Nisan. Nisan, which means it is 4 months. From chapter 1 and chapter 2 is 4 months. You must not fail to notice the difference. What was he doing in the 4 months? He was praying. He was creating a space in which God can act. And one of the most irritating things that you'll find in Christian service or in prayer is that you always got to wait for God, isn't it? God never answers your prayer straight away. If you ask, look at Abraham and Sarah, waiting for one baby takes 25 years. Moses, before he's used for Exodus, has to wait 40 years at the backside of a desert looking after cows and goats and what have you. David was chosen as a king in his young age, but had to fight for years hiding away from the real king, which was King Saul. Rachel had to wait 14 years, Jacob had to wait 14 years to marry the girl whom he loved, which was Rachel. So why do you have to wait such a long time? There are some people who misunderstand this waiting period. They think you wait long, pray, you pray hard enough, then God is obligated to basically answer your prayer. This is called the law of accumulation. Revelation 5:8. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayer of the saints. So here you have a vision in heaven, which John tells us about. And we've got an apostle called Maldino Guillermo, who was here in Kelana Jaya about 2 years ago. He had a rally there. And this is what he says. Have you prayed for certain things that you still haven't seen manifested? If you offered prayers that were to be fulfilled in the future, they have accumulated into one of those heavenly bowls, like a bank account. They're earning interest and growing, and they're about to be poured out, even though they may not be manifest until the prayer bowl is full. It may be that there is not enough spiritual matter accumulated to give shape to a miracle in the natural realm. Therefore, continue depositing prayers, making offerings, fasting until the time is fulfilled and your bowl is ready to be poured out. Isn't that interesting? How many of you have been filling your bowls more than the beef noodle outside? Okay, hopefully you'll be filling your bowls. If you want to bring heaven to earth, that's not how it will happen. Your faith and prayers have sufficiently accumulated. The manifestation will take place easily. And then he said, for instance, the resurrection of the dead is a powerful miracle that characterizes King Jesus' ministry, which is his ministry. However, it is not something that happened overnight. In my daily prayers, the Holy Spirit showed me that this was the next level of power I would receive in ministry. From that moment, I started to accumulate prayers in that direction and look for the power of the resurrection. When I had accumulated through prayers, the bowl overflowed and resurrection began to take place. It was glorious, but it took a lot of prayer to reach that new level. Sounds like Amway, right? You reach this pearl, diamond. So in spiritual thing, if you spend enough time, you reach the kind of level and you got kind of gravitas, and God basically is obligated to listen to you. Why? Because you reach diamond level, ma, right? Is that how prayer works? Sometimes we think the problem with that kind of theology is that you are actually controlling God. That means your prayer bowl chukup full, right? Then God is obligated to answer you. And that's not how it works. We have a lot of people who pray. I mean, Abraham prayed for years to see his Jerusalem. He died without receiving the promise. Many of the saints died without receiving the promise. Don't tell me the bowl half full, is it? Or filled with just noodles. All right? So look at this passage. This picture is very painted by one of the old masters. It's about Genesis chapter 22. You've got Abraham. He's got this knife and he's putting it onto the neck of his son, Isaac. Now, if you look at the faith of Abraham, was his faith entirely focused on the promise God gave him? How many think it's focused on the promise God gave him? Put your hands up. Yeah, some of you think that. Well, if you look at the whole promise of giving him, you know, he looked up in the sky and then God said, your descendants will be like the stars. It all starts with what? One son, right? If he actually believed that God would give him, he believed God only for the promise, why do you think he put his son down here with a knife? A bit odd, isn't it? You're going to extinguish your only promise there. He wasn't rooted, his faith was not rooted in the promise of the descendant. With 25 years, faith had been so transformed. It may have been initially rooted on the fact that he's going to get a son. But after 25 years of waiting, it is now rooted on the promiser, the one who gave him the promise. It's not the outcome, it's actually the promise. God makes us wait. Because if we don't wait, if we get it straight away, then our faith is that he would fulfill his promise, and we're only out to get his promise, right? By making us wait, it's a process that's important. He transfers our faith from the promise itself to the one who gives the promise. That is what prayer is about. This is a remarkable book written by a theologian in the United States called Klaus Isler. And he wrote this title of a book, you must get it really called Wasting Time with God. Prayer means wasting time with God. How, if I printed this pamphlet out, people here would probably lynch me or crucify me. Wasting time with God. But he actually has a point. You know, when you go for prayer, I mean, you go to ICU, where I see many patients in ICU and many patients who are sick, you know, they'll have an operation. Then the wife or the daughter or somebody will just put out a blanket and sit. They won't be saying much. I mean, the daughters will probably be playing handphone. But they're there like the whole day because the papa is there or the wife is there, the boyfriend there, his girlfriend there. So they're wasting time, isn't it? They could be at work earning money, right? But when your loved one is sick, you just sit in the ICU and you're what? Wasting time. It's not wasting time because when you spend time with the one you love, it's not what you do. It's actually being present. You never ask, what did you achieve? When you're sitting there next to the one you love, that's what prayer is about. Wasting time, as it were. Look at Mary and Martha. Remember the two ladies who were with Jesus? One was busy, you know, cooking biryani rice. The other running around like a chook without a head. The other was just wasting time, just sitting in front of Jesus Christ and Jesus telling stories. She's a, you know, that is actually what prayer is about. And I think that's the hardest thing for someone like me to know and learn because I'm a very action-oriented person and I can never sit still. My friends will know I can never sit still. Even though I'm praying, I've got to have a list of people to pray for. I must finish that list. I cannot sit there and waste time. And I think Claus Ischler teaches me that prayer is just sitting with the one you love in ICU and just spending time with one you love. And you see, here you have a situation where I took up the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad. And so, even though he spent time with God, and he was sad. And the king said to me, why is your face sad? Are you not sick? There's nothing but sadness in the heart. And I was very much afraid. And here we have Henry Nouwen. Henry Nouwen is one who's written many books on spirituality. He's a Catholic theologian who actually taught in Notre Dame, Harvard, and Yale. For about 20 years. He's actually an authority on prayer. So I was reading about how his approach to prayer is. And I noticed, he says, without prayer, I become irritable, tired, heavy of heart. I lose the spirit who directs my attention to the needs of others instead of myself. Without prayer, my attention moves to my own preoccupation. I become cranky and spiteful, and often I experience resentment and a desire for revenge. And I reflect, that's exactly what I'm like when I'm actually not praying. And then when he's praying, he describes his hour of prayer in the chapel full of distraction, handphone ringing, restlessness, sleepiness, confusion, and absolute boredom, isn't it? Describes my prayer life to a T. And yet, the next sentence he writes, but he noticed in retrospect that the days and weeks were different, positively different when he prayed. Without this 1 hour for God, my life would lose its coherency. I start to experience my days as a series of random incidents and accidents. You see, only when you look back to the weeks and the days in which you had your prayer, very subtle. The days in which you didn't have your prayer, life becomes like a series of accidents and incidents all randomly stringed together and you react against it. But the days in which you actually had your prayer, although you don't remember particularly much about it, it was like struggling with boredom and all that, it actually is a calming effect in your entire life. So like prayer, spending time with God is actually a struggle because if you look in Psalm 13, verses 1 and 2, psalmist comes before God, and he says, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul? I have sorrow in my heart all day. How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Why was Nehemiah depressed? After 4 months of prayer, we could jumping up there, oh, hallelujah, right? After 4 months, he's more depressed. Because every time he gets in prayer and God doesn't answer his prayer, he's saying, how long, how long, how long, how long? And then at the end of the psalm, you know what he writes? I have trusted your steadfast love. My heart will rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt with me bountifully. And in between the first verse and the last verse, you have, consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. Light up my eyes, lest I have the sleep of death, lest my enemies say I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. Can you see the dynamics of prayer? When you're praying, I'm trusting God for the best, while at the same time, I'm preparing for the worst. You're struggling and your feelings are struggling all the time. And if you think you're a terrible Christian because you struggle, join the club. Because the psalmist feels that. When he sits down, he feels like God is impotent, God cannot act, God is so slow, he's not listening. And at the end, he encourages himself, he says, I trust in you, and he basically beseeches God. He's trusting God for the best, at the same time, he's preparing for the worst, he's going through the ruminations in his heart. I think we depend too much on feelings. If you look at Screwtape Letters, it's a series of letters written by the chief devil to the under-devil. Screwtape Devil is Screwtape, and the under-devil is called Wormwood. And they're discussing how to attack Christians, you know. And their biggest enemy is whom? Is God, all right? And so he's writing, whenever they're attending to the enemy himself, we're defeated. But there are ways in which to prevent them from doing so. You want to stop them from going to God. The simplest way is to turn their gaze away from him towards themselves. Keep them watching their own minds, trying to produce feelings there by the action of their own wills. What they meant to ask him for, when they meant to ask him for charity, let them instead try to manufacture charitable feelings for themselves and not notice that this is exactly what they're doing. When they're meant to pray for courage, let them be really trying to feel brave. When they say they are praying for forgiveness, let them be trying to feel forgiven. Teach them to estimate the value of each prayer by their success in producing desired feeling. Never let them suspect how much success or failure of that kind depends on whether they're well or ill, fresh or tired at that moment. So the devil makes you think your prayer is successful or effective by generating of feelings. Prayer produces opportunities. The king said to me, "Why is your face sad?" You know, after about 4 months, then the king noticed your hair is kind of ouch. You know, after 4 months, the guy must be blind. All right? There's nothing but sadness at the heart and was very much afraid. So this is an opportunity. I was reading this paper some time ago, these two ladies. One of them was actually given away at birth. And she started looking for her sister for the last 7 years, trying to find out, you know, my long-lost sister, where is she? Because I was given away for adoption. You know where she was all the time? Her neighbor, right next to her. And it just happened, the postman happened to deliver a parcel and he saw a common name down there. It goes to show you never talk to your neighbor. And she found her long-lost lover, you've been looking for 7 years, was actually living next to her. And what we learned from this is that prayer produces opportunities. We often want God to produce miracles. When we get down and we're praying, I'm sure Nehemiah will say to God, "Lord, look, the walls are terrible. Can you just zap the wall? I'll write a check. You just zap." That's what we want to do, right? We want a miracle. But you don't understand that God actually produces miracles by producing opportunities in which we can partner and work together with Him. Opportunities for us to seize it, to sow and speak into the lives of the people around us. I mean, how many of you would like your children to grow up as people of spirit and character? Put your hands up. Yes, I can see everyone. You know, Alex put his hand because he has two young kids, you know, under the age of five. So you, like me, you know, you start from young when they get born. So, "Lord, make my son, you know, a holy guy, you know, who loves you, marry a Christian wife." I started when he was born. Not answered yet, right? Okay. But that's not how it works. God doesn't do that. Did you know that God gives you opportunities? They don't become fantastic Christians overnight. Becoming a spiritual person requires trials and tribulations, ups and downs, and side paths where you take off and then you get back to the right place. And He will give you opportunities to speak into their lives, to sow into your lives. If you want your mother to know Christ or your father to know Christ, He didn't come, one day your mother will just say, hey, son, I want to go to Alpha. No, they don't do that. There will be an opportunity here and there where your father, your son, or your spouse will interest, show some interest, then you take them to this particular thing. Maybe they'll come and hear Unforgettable. Maybe they'll want to do something. But it's these little opportunities that He will give us so that we can grasp. So pray, because prayer gives opportunities. We've got to see it, we could seize it and speak into their lives. So the king said to me, why is your... Oh, my shoelace is off. Let me tie my shoelace. I haven't worn shoelaces in, what, many years. The problem is they come off. Okay, I tied. I'm okay. I won't fall down. Now, let me read. And the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing that you're not sick? There's nothing but sadness in your heart. I was very much afraid. And I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? So he seizes the opportunity. He brings up his city, okay, and his father's graves. Now, prayer overcomes fear. And once the king talks to him, he basically becomes very afraid. Either he doesn't like your sour face, because if he doesn't like your sour face, he straight away he'll ask you to be executed and they will actually take you off and kill you. It's like that in those days. Or the problem is this letter from King Artaxerxes. All right? It was this king himself who actually stopped the building of the completion of the temple and Jerusalem. Let me read. And I made a decree and a search has been made. It has been found that this city from old has risen against kings and that rebellion and sedition have been made in it. And the mighty kings have been over Jerusalem who have ruled over the whole province beyond the river to whom tribute, custom, and toll were paid. I therefore made a decree that these men are made to cease and that this city not be rebuilt until a decree is made by me. Take care not to be slack in this matter. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the king? Now, if you were a king over a vast swath of land and empire, the first thing that you'll be very sensitive to is rebellion. And this place has a history of rebellion. So the people, Sanballat, the Anbon, and Gershon, send back rumors. And because of these rumors, the king was threatened and he said, stop. Now, the fear was, if you bring this up again, then you'll be under the Sosma Act or the Sedition Act and you put in jail. That was what Nehemiah was afraid of. And then when you pray, sometimes fear and we struggle with our feelings. This is Henry Nouwen, and he writes, so when I'm praying, while not knowing how to pray, I'm resting while feeling restless, at peace while tempted, safe while still anxious, surrounded by a crowd of light, while still in darkness, in love and still doubting. So prayer isn't one homogenous feeling, you know. It's you're trusting and yet doubting, in the dark and yet in the light. And that's absolutely true. Each of us, through prayer, we struggle with our fear. There's a very interesting picture came out in the CNN. It was actually one of the pictures of the year. This fellow is a bit upset. Not as upset, he's scared. And here we have a big wolf. And the first thing that the wolf does when he comes, this fellow will be trying to run away, right? If you don't run away, you will be eaten. And actually, he was eaten. When you have fear, the first thing you do, what do? We pray against the fear, right? You say, in the name of Jesus, fear go away. But the problem is when you do that, you are actually giving fear a top billing in your life. You're giving credence to the fear. If you're running away from the thing which you are fearful about, you actually give it more power in your life. Right? Psychologists will tell you, if you've got something you're afraid of, you should turn around and you should face the fear. So the more you turn around and face the fear, the less your response to it will be physiological. So therefore, this Mahmud should turn around and face the wolf. He didn't do that. He still died. Now, if you look here, this is what he prayed. Verse 4. Why are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven. Notice this. And then you look in chapter 1. O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love and keep His commandments. He prays to the Lord of heaven. Now, if you look, some years ago, there was this snowboarder, Chloe Kim, 17 years of age. She was a real rags-to-riches kind of story where her parents immigrated to the United States when they were very young. She grew up, and the father kept on taking her to the snowfields and competitions. They wake from the age of 4 years old, they would be taking her to competitions until she became very good. Difficult life, ups and downs. At age of 8, the father gave up his career in order to be her coach full time. And this is what he writes. I was very stressed because everyone was saying Chloe is going to win gold. But no one knows that. I cannot control. You know, when you have children, your hearts are joined to your children's hearts, you know. If they hurt like that, you also hurt like that. And you wish you would take their place. Anybody who's a parent will tell you that. And the most difficult part of being a parent is that you can't control. You can't control the events. You can love the child, but you can't control the events. And when you pray, you'll find that Nehemiah is different. His father is also the king. Oh Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. And Henry Nowen says, ultimately, he places his trust in a God who holds me, who loved me long before I came into life, and will love me long after I have died. When we pray to God, it's not like Chloe Kim's father who loves the daughter but cannot control events. We pray to a God of heaven. Nehemiah talks about a God of heaven all the time because heaven is the highest authority in the universe. And he is my father and he is my king. So we are driven to this God. Fear also drives you to his power. If you look at Acts chapter 4, this is the fledgling first church. It was just born in chapter 2 where thousands of people came to know Christ. And then this is the first persecution that actually happened. The people were persecuted, put in jail. And this is a response. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who had made the heaven and the earth, the sea and everything in them. See, just exactly like Nehemiah. Nehemiah prays to the God of heaven. They are praying to the God who of heaven, who created the sea and earth and everything in it. Who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by his Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage, the people's plot in vain? Kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers are gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Psalm 2, they quote, because Psalm 2 tells us that the people will, the Gentiles, rebel against God and his Messiah. They see the word of God, they see the world through the prism of the word of God when they are frightened, because fear drives you to his word. And then they interpret, they use the word and they interpret their circumstances. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan has predestined to take place. So whatever happened to Jesus as already predestined, now Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. So whatever happens is already planned. While you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed to the name of your holy servant Jesus. And they prayed, the place in which they gathered together was shaken and were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. This is how you respond to fear. You go back to the word of God, and the word of God reassures you that your father is the king. Fear drives you to his beauty as well. You look at Psalm 27, which is David being fearful of Saul coming after him. And he writes, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? So he's struggling with his fear. The Lord, he tells himself, the Lord is a stronghold of my life. Whom shall I be afraid? When evil doers assail me to my flesh, my adversaries and the foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart will not fail. Though war will rise against me, yet will I be confident. One thing I've asked of the Lord that I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord in all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and inquire of his temple. Fear should drive us to his beauty. If you look fear in the eye and you're always asking God to take the fear away, then you actually miss the whole point. Fear is meant to drive you towards God's power, towards God's beauty. Don't pray that God will take the fear away. Pray that through the fear, it will drive you to his beauty. It will drive you to his power. Jonathan Edwards, who was responsible much of the revival in North America, was deadly afraid of thunderstorms. You know why? Right? He might have seen somebody struck by lightning. He was already terrified. But when he became a Christian, he recognized that the same thunder was the voice of God. And he actually lost his fear because the thunder was the sweet contemplation of my great and glorious God. What had become a terror had been turned into a thing of beauty because he had known the one behind the thunder. Prayer is where planning starts. You see, the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven. They call this an arrow prayer. Straight away you're praying. Paul tells us to be always praying without ceasing. So your soul is in a posture of prayer. It's easy for you just to have a prayer to God straight away. I think most of us will have arrow prayer only when we're looking for parking, right? Yes, if you're already honest, you're right. But this is an urgent situation. It's a posture of prayer all the time. And then if it pleases the king, your servant has found favor in your sight, you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's grave, that I may rebuild it. And if you look very carefully from verses 2 to 5, he's always mentioning my father's grave lies in ruins. Send me back to the city of my father's grave. He doesn't mention my people, Judah, the temple there, all that, you know. He mentions, so as far as Artaxerxes is concerned, he's sending him back to his father's grave, isn't that? Qingming, going back to do his Qingming. It's very smart because no man, you see, the Persian kings were very, very superstitious. If you're saying back, you're going back to look after your father's grave, they will let you go because they're very, very pantang, they're very, very superstitious. And Nehemiah is very smart. He says, send me back to Judah so I can rebuild the city. This is where my father, you know, is buried. And so that's very, very wise. And then he said to the king, said to me, the king sitting next to him, I don't know why Nehemiah would write bracket. What's the big deal with the queen sitting? Some people say the queen sitting next to him is Esther. That's a theory, but not borne out. How long will you be gone? When will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I given him a time. So he's worried because who's going to drink his poison? Are you going tomorrow, 2 days, 3 days? You can't go for long. Your boss usually asks for leave, right? How long you take leave? If it's okay, short period can, right? 12 years. Yeah, he sent him for 12 years. He said, 12 years, okay, 12 years can. So in those days, no grab car. So going to be a governor of Jerusalem is like 12 years. For them, it's a short time. Anyway, so he said yes. And then I said to the king, if it please the king, let letters be given to me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asap, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for gates of the fortress of the temple and for the wall of the city and for the house I shall occupy. It's very specific, isn't it? This man has done his research. Before you send me, I need passport. I need letters so that the people who guard all these provinces will allow me to pass, number one. And number two, a letter to Asap. He even knows the guy who looked after the forest, the name. How does he know the name? Because he's done what? Research. Sometimes you think Christians have such a naive idea that if I'm praying to the Lord, everything will fall from the sky. You actually have to pray as well as plan. Prayer is where planning starts. Okay, it's not a substitute for competence or leadership and planning. Then he asked for timber. No point going all the way to Jerusalem and you forgot to take your timber with you. He's planned everything down to a T. And the king granted me what I asked because the good hand of my God was on me. Now, this is the result of 4 months of prayer. 4 months of prayer, and it finally comes together. And he realized that he's very excited. God is now working in his life. And you find the term, the good hand of my God was on me, is an impetus to act. Because when you know God's hand is on you, right, you better move, you know. Isn't that right? Now, you look at Ezra. Ezra was the priest. Same thing happened to Ezra. On the first day of the first month, he began to go up from Babylon and goes back to Jerusalem. On the fifth day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem. Why? Because the good hand of his God was on him. For Ezra set his heart to study the law of God and to do it and to teach statutes and rules in Israel. You can't have God's hand on you unless you're looking at his word, isn't it? Right, he's looking at his word, and so therefore God's hand is on him. If you look at Ezra chapter 7, I took courage, for the hand of the Lord was on me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go with me. Psalm 21:1 says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it where he will. So the heart of the king is nothing. It's like a stream, and God controls it. Prayer ultimately produces action. Here we look at, I came to the governors of the province beyond the river, I gave them the king's letters, and now the king has sent me with officers of the army and horsemen. This is a bonus. He never asked for protection, and yet Artaxerxes gave him a military detail. And then when Sanballat the Horonite, then Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel, and they went to Jerusalem and was there for 3 days. So the people were upset. The enemies were upset. He arrived in Jerusalem and he sits there for 3 whole days. What's the deal? What do you think he was doing for 3 whole days? Anybody know? Trying the bakut teh there? 3 days. It was me. I quickly go there and start hammering, you know, here and there, right? He's praying. This guy would most probably be wasting time with God for 3 days. He goes to Jerusalem and he wastes time with God for 3 days before he does anything else. Quite typical. And then he arises at night, nighttime inspection, with a few men with me. I told no one that my God had put in my heart to do for Israel, Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. So he's very, very clever. He doesn't make a big hoo and ha and show about it because he's the new governor. He doesn't show all these official letters. He goes there in the middle of the night when nobody knows so that he could do reconnaissance and check which walls were down, which walls were up, what he had to do. Because if he would come there with a whole bunch of people, okay, you know, like you know those people breaking ground with the kompang sound and all that and cutting ribbon. You do all that, the enemies will be appraised of this and then they'll come and stop you. So again, a man of action who actually thinks. And he goes and looks at the whole, all the walls. To his reconnaissance, will look at which walls are down, which needs to be repaired, which needs to be replaced. And then when all that is done, he goes to the people. He said to them, you see the trouble we're in. How Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we no longer suffer derision. So he tells them what a bad state they are in. And I told them of the hand of my God had been on me for good, and also the words that the king had spoken to me. And then they said, let us rise up and build, so they strengthen their hands for the good work. So here he challenges the people. We're down. We're in trouble. But God is working. People get excited when they understand that God is working because they want to join God. They want to be on the winning team. You want to be on the losing team. When God is with you, you're the winning team. I'm going to join the winning team. And so therefore, when they hear of the kind of miracles that they had when Hananiah came and told Nehemiah how Nehemiah prayed for 4 months, how he was depressed, how the king gave him letters and all, then they suddenly understand, wow, it's all coming to fruition. God's hand is on this guy. So when God is doing something, they responded, let us rise up and let us build. And then there's opposition. Here we have the three musketeers, and the Sanballat, the Horonite, Tobiah, the Ammonite, Geshem, the Arab, heard about it. They jeered and despised and say, what is this thing you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king? Nah, we're going to report you to the Sedition Act, right? Because you're trying to foment the building a wall to foment rebellion. They're going to spread bad rumors. And what does he do? He actually doesn't actually show them the king's letters. You know what he says? He says, God of heaven will make us prosper. We servants will rise up and build. You have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. Very bold. He doesn't fall back to the authority or the credentials which the king gave him. He falls back on the one who's really in charge, God. In the face of opposition, in the face of fear, he turns back to the authority of God. The challenge to us is these few verses. I told them that the hand of my God has been with me. Brothers and sisters, is the hand of God on you? You see, when Nehemiah, he had a dislocated heart. When his brother came in and told him that the walls are broken down, this is how he responded. The remnants are there who survived exile in great trouble and shame. The walls are broken down. Its gates are destroyed by fire. He is a cupbearer to the king. I mean, he's in the palace. He's standing up right next to the King of Kings, right? In a lap of luxury every day. He has 5-star hotel dinner, right? Who cares about somebody in a village in Kepong? Well, why you bother? Isn't it? But yet, he was upset. He was sad. He had a dislocated heart. He was standing next to the king, And yet his heart was where? Thousands of miles in Jerusalem. You see, the hand of God is on all of us as well. You see, our hopes are not very much different from the hopes of the Jews. The Jews are hoping for a messianic king. We actually have seen the messianic king come. His name is Jesus. He came and he died on the cross to buy us freedom. Because of his blood, we are saved. Don't tell me today when you're sitting down there that God's hand is not on you. Everybody here who has the blood of Christ on your hands, the hand of God is on you. Hand of God has saved you. This hand of God has prepared you for a mission in life. So the messianic king has come. And in fact, the messianic king is coming again. And the second point is that God's presence is now here. We're not like the Jews waiting for his presence, trying to build a silly little wall. God's presence is already here. Where is God's presence? In you, in the church of Jesus Christ. And the third point is God's kingdom is going to be all over the nation. We're not looking at how big this church is. We're looking to redeem the people outside. The walls no longer have to be built anymore. The walls are broken down. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, the wall, the curtain is torn from top to bottom. We are now in the presence of God. God is now, Spirit is moving out past this church to the rest of this world. This is what God has done. God has put his hand on every single one of us today. You look in this church, somebody else told me recently, a great opportunity we managed to, because of the new government coming in, we only about 27 years on this land, you know. We only at least for 27 years. By God's grace, a couple of months ago, the government gave us 99 years. So are you just going to clap? What does it say? Let us rise up and build. And I'm not talking about building buildings. The next time, could you see the building down there? We're building some offices for our full-time workers. Did we ask you for a single cent? We pledged not to ask you for money for buildings. We asked you for money for missions. To fund hiring of full-time workers, sending of missionaries, to do that kind of work that is important outside the church. Not to spend money and build more castles, and that's a terrible waste. We don't need the walls anymore. We need to build God's kingdom outside. Brothers and sisters, we have to repent. You need to pray for three things. To pray for grace, to confess our sins and humble ourselves. Because we're too comfortable in this church. When they tell us about the non-Christian outside, the people who are disenfranchised, who basically the Rohingyas who come among our midst, or this group or that group, we don't have a dislocated heart. In fact, our heart is fairly happy. We're thinking about lunch. And we don't have the same kind of sadness and vision in our hearts when they tell us about the people who are suffering outside. And for that to occur, you can't force it. You could pray for the grace to confess our sin and humble ourselves. That we have not been thinking of the kingdom, we've been thinking of ourselves. And that applies to every single one of us this day. We're going to ask for grace to confess our sins, compassion and zeal for His church. Not my church, not your church. It's His church, the body of Jesus Christ. We're going to yearning to know God, to see His face, just like Moses, I want to see your face, I want to see your glory. But only when you see His face and His glory in your life, when you start wasting time with God, hanging around and God really zapping you and you really feel how beautiful it is, when you see in every thunder strike the voice of God, then only you will have the power to go out and conquer whole worlds for our Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters of Christ, don't look any further. The hand of God is on every single one here because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we are so awed. We're in a situation so much better than Nehemiah. Nehemiah was called, and he wasn't a pastor. He wasn't royalty. He was just a normal politician. And when he heard the call and he realized your hand was upon his life, he responded. He repented of his sin. He yearned to see your face. He stepped out in courage. He spent time in prayer, in desperate, frontline, earnest, urgent prayer. Father, Lord, we pray that every single one in this church will be like a Nehemiah, where we're not full-time workers, we're not pastors, we're not leaders, but we are people like cupbearers in a particular place, in a particular occupation, in a particular business, where we could share the love of Jesus Christ. I pray, O Lord, we as a church would feel this calling. We feel the hand of God heavy upon our hearts. We feel this burden, and this burden will be transformed into great joy as we share His love. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Church, can I invite you to stand?